Take your Bibles in hand and turn to Psalm 103. It's on page 632 in the one I've got here. I'm sure those are what you have as well. And before I forget, when I start the sermon, can you hit the lights? Because I've got PowerPoint and the lights are going to fight with the pictures. And you might as well see the pictures. We'll save on the lights. Besides that, at 75, I don't need all my wrinkles illuminated. Psalm 103, please join me and let's read together. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the New Testament reading is from John chapter 13. If you want to follow, it's on page 1127. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." And then we carry on with verse 31. And so after Judas was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. May God bless the reading of his word. If I look a little bewildered, it's because I don't have a laptop. I'm preaching with the clicker and the screen. It's a nice big picture. Good. It should be dangerous to go to church. I went to church last April. It was Lent. Once a month or twice a month, I get a day off. And I went to church. I recall I wasn't in a good mood. That happens to ministers also. And the minister read this passage. Love one another as I have loved you. And I said, okay, I've heard that so many times. Love one another as I have loved you. But then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit poured a little water on me, just like as we did. And as happened in California, something really came alive because I said, well, how did Jesus love? You should be able to tell from the Bible how Jesus loved. What did Jesus' love look like? We read the Bible, and sometimes it's just simply words. And then sometimes the Spirit comes along, and it just takes off on you. It becomes truly alive. We tend to think of love and Jesus as a Sunday school sort of thing. It's wishy-washy, it's mushy, it's holy picture sort of stuff. And we go to the Christian bookstore, and we find a picture like that, and we send it. And we mean well, but it really doesn't deal with the nitty-gritty of our life. And so the reasons for that are very simple. Charles Wesley was one of the major English reformers with his brother. He started out of the Anglican Church, the whole Wesleyan Methodist revival. And Charles has left us a little poem that ties into this, what I call, mushy sense of love. I learned it when we first came to the country, and my mother had to teach us a English night prayer instead of a Dutch one. But gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to thee, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. And you get the picture. There's a lamb. The other lamb got cut out. But apple blossoms and lambs and little girls and silly, with frilly dresses and bows and curls in their hair. The whole thing is mushy. It's wishy-washy. It doesn't really deal with the toughness of life. For the disciples, the issue was never mushy. Peter's got seven fingers. This is Peter, and he's asking the Lord, do I have to forgive my brother seven times? Andrew really, really gets my goat. Every day he annoys the dickens out of me. Do I have to keep forgiving him? You say we have to forgive. And seven times, and Jesus says, try 77. Well, when Jesus says that, you know he's got a hard edge to him. And not the little girl kind of thing of Charles Wesley. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. 77. So Jesus really did have a hard edge. I got to point that way, not that way. At the final Last Supper, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Now, they had been on the road together for 3 years. And so, as I loved you, and by that he's referring to their history And he had demonstrated that realistically for over 3 years. At the Last Supper, just to cap the whole thing off, he took off his outer robe and tied the towel on and washed their feet. And you can tell from Peter's picture, it's a lovely painting by a brother called Ford. And Peter, not happy. His body language says, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. Now, how did Jesus love his disciples? What can we put together by reading the Gospels? The Gospels give a record of 3 years of Jesus loving them, and I want to paint you a picture. The first thing he did for them is he gave them time. In John 3, two of the disciples are there in Jerusalem, or it's John 1. I can't read the fine print. I'll just look at that one. They come up to him and say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And when I read that, I think of the Trivago guy. Yeah, well, they wanted to know where you're staying. And you got to deal with the Best Western or you got to deal with Super 8. And that's not what they were asking. What these guys were saying to Jesus is, can we be your disciples? Now, if you became the disciples of a rabbi in the time of Jesus, you moved into the house. Rabbis usually owned a business. In the Jewish churches, rabbis didn't become full-time religious employees until the late 1800s. Because from before Jesus until the late 1800s, every rabbi had a business. And they had apprentices. And they called them disciples. And as they were doing their trade, and Jesus would have been a master carpenter at this point, at 30, you'd think he finally got his papers. I bet you he did. And Jesus could have taken them in and put them all to work. They could have been his apprentices. And so they're asking, can we sign on? And Jesus says, yeah, sure you can sign on, but we are, just to give an example, Paul, we know from Paul that Paul was a tent maker. Well, how come? Because his rabbi, Gamaliel, was a tent maker. And Paul, in the book of Acts, when they've got him on the carpet, defends himself by saying, I was brought up in Jerusalem. I'm at the feet of Gamaliel. And he meant that figuratively and literally. Because there's Gamaliel and there's Paul. And they're making tents. Somebody in the background is setting up to buy one. They're making tents. And as they made tents, Gamaliel taught them. Better than listening to the ball game or just pop rock. So they taught as they worked, and that's how they paid for themselves. Now, Jesus is in a different boat. Here's Jesus and the disciples walking north of the Sea of Galilee. It's from a movie scene, but it looks nice. It's very realistic. That's how it would have been. Jesus was an unusual rabbi. Some Pharisee kid comes to him one day and says, I'd like to follow you too. And Jesus says, well, foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have any place. I don't have a shop. I don't have a house. So you can't move in, but you can follow me and we'll hit the road together. And when Judas, who we read about Judas and John, betrays Jesus and does away with himself and they need to replace him, Peter says, we need somebody who was with us on the road for 3 years. One end of Israel to the other. Up and down, back and forth, 3 years. Someone who was with us from the time of the baptism of John until his ascension, 3 years. So for 3 years, Jesus had loved them. For 3 years, Jesus had given them time. They had become his disciples. It's like family. What's the biggest complaint? Somebody's marriage is not going right, or somebody's kids are not getting along with their parents. What's the biggest complaint? We never see them. They're always working. They're too busy. They don't have any time for me. Jesus gave them unlimited time for 3 years. That's the first thing. When here's Jesus teaching them at the Sea of Galilee, and they're sitting at his feet, and when the disciples are arrested in the book of Acts, and Gamaliel, the rabbi of Paul in the Sanhedrin, says, hey, wait a minute. These guys are just ordinary fishermen. They never went to school. They never had any training. Sorry, my script is off the screen, but it says, but they hung out with Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. They are his disciples. Spending time with somebody purposefully works. The second thing is that Jesus was just as prepared to spend time with women as he was with men. Women get short shrift by and large, but that's not because of the Bible, it's because of tradition. It's like that in Islam too. Women in Saudi Arabia can't drive. Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Quran that they can't drive. It's just simply the way of the Arab desert. Keep them in the hut, in the tent. Keep them away from anything that they can do that sort of gets them out of their place. But Jesus was inclusive. The picture is, again, from a movie, but the picture is right because it says in Luke 8 that women, and there's a lady on the right side of the screen, women traveled with them. They even paid the bills. They supported them. And when Martha and Mary, when Martha gets upset that Mary is not helping with the prep for the crew that has come for dinner, get Mary to help me. And Jesus says, no, Mary can study. Mary can learn. Mary can also be my disciple. Not one of the 12 apostles, but that's a whole different issue. Mary can also be my disciple. And then the third thing that Jesus did is that if you signed on with Jesus, you had better be prepared to listen to him. Because Jesus was at you nonstop every day. They didn't carpet. They went up and down Israel. They healed. They taught. It's unlike Paul, in the tent making shop. But there are 30 references in the Gospels to Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught in the synagogue. This is Jesus reading the scriptures in the synagogue of Nazareth. He would have had his prayer shawl on. He would have had the scroll on the lectern. They stood to read. They sat to teach. But in the synagogue, and he did it in the temple. Every day in Jerusalem, you could find him in the porch of Solomon teaching the disciples. He did it on the mountainside. He did it from boats. He did it on the road. He did it in private. When they couldn't get the parables, he took them aside at night after supper instead of watching the Blue Jays or the Maple Leafs or the Oilers. They would go over what they'd studied for the day. So he did it in public, he did it in private, he did it when they fought with him over whether you could harvest grain as you were walking through the fields on the Sabbath. He did it with members of the opposition. Nicodemus comes to him at night, and Jesus teaches him and the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, no less. He teaches her. Jesus was a non-stop teacher. He was a non-stop sharer of his vision of the kingdom of God. And then the fourth thing that Jesus did is that if he taught you, then he tested you. Will there be an exam? Yep. He would send them on the road. He sent them out the 12, two by two. Then he sent out 72, two by two. And then he took up the exam. He asked them, how did it go? What did you do? And they said, wow, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So he not only taught, but he gave them field training. He tested them. And he probably gave them a grade. What it was, we don't know. Probably best for us not to know. And then he practiced tough love. John Wesley was so wrong when he said, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He had no idea. I wonder what he was reading that day. I love this picture. It's a picture of Israel before tourists got to it. This is a picture of the village of Bethany. They found it in the Library of Congress in Washington. It was taken in 1895. This is before tourists. This is before buses. This is before anything that we see today. And the reason I put it on the screen is that one day Jesus and his disciples were coming through a village like it. They were coming from Galilee to Jerusalem, and the folks in the village knew that. And they wouldn't sell him anything. They wouldn't give him a place to stay. They wouldn't give him any food. And unlike the woman at the well, they wouldn't give him any water. And the apostle said, can we call for lightning to come down? Can we zap them, Lord? Can we give it to them? And Jesus said, no. Really tough. No, you can't do that. You can't misuse the powers of the kingdom to scorch folks whom you think are inhospitable. Let's go somewhere else. And they did. There's a song we all learned when we were kids. When mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus, the disciples said, you guys can't waste our time. Jesus is not for moms and kids. Jesus is for grown-ups like us. And Jesus said, don't do that. No. Don't chase away the mothers and the children. Become like a child yourself. Learn a little humility. Learn to wash feet. And when they argued all day about who was the most important, when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus just before Palm Sunday and says, can my boy sit on your right and on your left? She was looking for a position of privilege in the cabinet. She was looking for a corner office. She wanted a BMW or a Mercedes for them. They were looking for privilege, and Jesus said, don't argue all day about who's going to be the biggest shot in the business. Learn to be humble. That's why he washed their feet. And this gets to me. Number six, Jesus was not afraid to scold you. I mean, read the Bible. Jesus is absolutely unafraid to just let you have it when you deserved it. When Peter says, no, they're not going to crucify you. They're going to make you governor. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Satan. Adversary in Hebrew. Get behind me. And the guys on the way to Emmaus, Cleopas in the story of Luke on the day of resurrection, they're walking to Emmaus and Jesus says, hey man, what's up? What's the buzz? What are you guys talking about? Cleopas is very condescending. He says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has no idea about what's been happening? What's been happening? Well, Jesus. We thought he was the cat's meow, and the rulers gave him over to the Romans, and they hung him on a cross. And then this morning, some women said he was alive. And what does Jesus say? Man, I wouldn't want you. Oh, I'm backing up too fast. You fools, how foolish you are, and slow to believe. Slow learners is what he called them. And after the transfiguration, when they can't cast the demon out of the kid who is throwing themselves in the fire, and the father says, help my unbelief, Jesus chides them and says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long do I stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? I hear you have church visitors on Tuesday. It was my privilege 5-6 years ago to be your church visitors 3 years in a row. And I used to team up with the little guy from Flamborough. Both of us, you know, midgets, 6'7", 6'8". And we never walked into your council once, and we never said, oh, you foolish people, you perverse and slow of heart. Man, that would get you kicked out of a council room before you can say boo. But Jesus lets them have it. Jesus doesn't pull any punches in the whole controversy about can you eat with unwashed hands. Jesus said, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then goes into the sewer? But the things that come out of your mouth defile you. How dull do you have to be? And this week I found another one. At the Passover, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, what? I've been with you for 3 years and you want to ask, show me the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Get with it, Philip. Don't be dumb. And then the seventh thing is that he held them accountable. If you pulled one on Jesus, you did not get away with it. I mean, Peter at the Passover says, oh, all these crazy guys can let you down, but I'm never going to let you down. And Jesus says, man, before the rooster gets up, you will deny me 3 times. And he did. And between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus pulls him aside on the beach by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, hey, man, do you love me? And he asks him 3 times. 3 times. There's no secret in why. Because 3 times Peter, with his big yap, had said, I'll never do it, and he did it. He put his foot so deep in his mouth that he gagged on his own kneecap. And so 3 times. Jesus says, do you love me? And the last time Peter says, why are you doing this to me? And because, says Jesus, because you got to show leadership. And leadership means that you are being held to account. So he held them accountable. And then the eighth thing that Jesus taught them was to pray. Your elder asked me, how do I introduce you? And I said, I've been doing services for 51 years. I started out in 1966 as a scared student in Truro, Nova Scotia. No clickers, no screens, no laptops, no fancy mics, nothing. Except the scriptures and a heart that said, I would like to share the story of Jesus. I've been doing this for a long time, and I find that after 51 years of doing services and being in ministry, the toughest thing to do is consistently to pray. And Jesus showed them how to pray. And not only that, he didn't just show them how to pray, he prayed for them. When someone dies, we have a visitation, and people come to you as the grieving family, and they'll say, I'll pray for you. Man, is that ever cheap talk? It's so easy to say, I'll pray for you. It sounds good. It makes you sound holy. It makes you sound genuine. It makes you sound sincere. But ask the folks who said they'd pray for you if they actually did. They'd say, yeah, then ask them for their prayer list and see if your name is actually on it. He prayed for them, he showed them how to pray, and then he prayed for them. Because after Peter says, not me, I'm never going to deny you, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so these guys knew that long after the day was over and long after they had gone to bed, that Jesus was still up one night, all night, praying for them. This is the kind of master you want. Someone who pours his life into you, and when all is said and done, He'll pray for you. And then the last thing he did was he went to the cross for them. He gave his life for them. Paul says in Paul quotes John, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so as I have loved you, what did it look like? It looked like time. It looked like inclusivity. It looked like instruction. It looked like modeling what you teach. It looked like setting bounds for somebody. It looked like correcting them. It looked like holding them accountable. It looked like modeling prayer. And it looked like interceding for them. And it looked like putting your life on the line for them. This is what Jesus' love looked like. There ain't nothing mushy about it. There's nothing gentle Jesus, meek or mild in this picture. It's Jesus tough. It's Jesus to the point. It's Jesus bringing in the kingdom of God. It's Jesus saying, I'm here on a mission. God sent me, and I'm here to do his job. I'm here to do his thing. And if you want to share in it, this is what you need to do. Be my family. His love is amazingly close and overlaps the love in a genuine family and the love in a genuine church. Because he tells you to love one another the way he loved his disciples. He tells you to take the time. He tells you to include everyone. He tells you to learn, to teach, to model, to say no, to correct, to hold people accountable, and to pray with them and for them, and to sacrifice for them. The answer is, how do we do it? And the question is, how do we do it? And the answer is very simple. Paul gives it to us in Ephesians 3, verse 17. He says, let Christ dwell in your hearts. Now, the key to understanding Ephesians and the key to understanding all of Paul is that whenever you see a you in the Bible, we tend to think it as singular. English doesn't distinguish between a plural you and a singular you. The Greek does. And 99% of the time, the yous in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul, are plural. So if Christ dwells in your hearts collectively through faith, and if you are rooted and grounded in him, then you are able to do what he did. We go back to the water. Of ourselves, we can't even love ourselves. Sometimes we're really down on ourselves. We're really hard on ourselves. You love someone as you love yourself, says the Bible. And so if you need to learn to love yourself before you learn to love your neighbor and before you learn to love one another as a community, you go to Jesus and you say, I'm dry like a California desert. Pour your spirit on my head. Pour your spirit into my heart. Pour your spirit into my life and let the desert blossom like a crocus. Let the beauty of Lebanon, of Sharon be upon it, and let the beauty of your spirit, of your love, burst out of our community. I love the spring. I love it when the brown of the trees turns to green, when the blossoms come, when the whole earth renews. And it goes back to Scripture. You send your spirit, says the Old Testament, and the whole world is transformed. We confess the Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. The Spirit that transforms creation outside can transform you as a community today. can transform each individual heart. It isn't very difficult. You don't have to fill in a questionnaire. You don't have to answer skill testing questions. You don't have to do things of dexterity with your hands. All you need to do is say, please. Please. Can I have your spirit? Can I have your life? Help me to blossom like a California desert and to bring joy into my own life and into the life of others. This is the word of the Lord, and God's people say, you can do better than that. Thank you. You can turn the lights back on. Thanks. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that your love was nothing namby-pamby, that it wasn't a holy picture sort of thing, but that your love was real and tough, and that it had a hard edge. It had also a gentleness about it. Thank you that you allow it to grow and to blossom in our own life. Help it to blossom here, in the lives of your people, in the lives of this community of faith. Hear our prayer. Amen.